Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. That's where we're going to be at least beginning this morning. In 2004, the third largest earthquake ever recorded on a seismograph occurred off the west coast of Sumatra, Indonesia. It actually recorded a 9.1 to 9.3 on the Richter scale. If you're not familiar with that, that's really big. It struck the shores and caused a tsunami that then subsequently struck the shores. And the tsunami spanned, when it hit the beachfronts, it spanned 14 countries wide. It killed an estimated 230,000 people. It displaced another 1.74 million people. It was one of the costlier natural disasters in recorded human history. When it hit the coastal community, so when it first comes to shore, its waves are over 100 feet tall, 30 meters high. So this is just like apocalyptic type of stuff happening in 2004. Along with the catastrophic loss of lives, there was severe damage inflicted on the ecosystems there. It impacted the animal and plant biodiversity. It spread industrial chemicals everywhere. It destroyed sewage collectors and treatment plants, which caused further environmental harm. It caused water pollution. Water wasn't drinkable there. This was mass carnage on every single level. Now, judging by the video that we saw this morning, today, as a part of our Explore God series, the third question that we're going to be asking this morning is one that both Christians and non-Christians alike have asked for centuries and even millennia, and I'm going to attempt to answer it in about 40 minutes, okay? Which is a pretty big challenge in and of itself. This is a question that, like I said, believers and non-believers alike have had, and that is the question, why does God allow pain and suffering? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Now, there is no doubt in this room, there's no denying at least the existence of pain and suffering and hurt in our world, right? Like, no one denies that. We're all in agreement with that. Pain and suffering is a real thing. Okay, good. But the question is, why? Right? Why does it exist? Why does God allow pain and suffering? What's the purpose of it? What's the point of it? Where did it even come from? Right? People will ask questions like, if God is a good and loving God, why does He create evil people? Right? If God is a just God, why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? And these are all valid questions. These are all valid questions, and we are going to at least attempt this morning to answer them, okay? Now, before we jump in, practically speaking, there are three different causes. You could probably divide this up into further categories, but for our purposes this morning, we're going to stick with just three causes on a practical level of pain and suffering. The first one is the natural causes, okay? So, like the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami, okay? In 2005, we saw Hurricane Katrina. Right, it killed 1,200 people. It was the costliest natural disaster in human history. $108 billion in damages. Of course, it displaced several people from their homes, several thousands of people from their homes. It was a natural cause for pain and suffering. In 2011, in Moore, Oklahoma, an F5 tornado struck, killing 24, hurting 377, with winds up to 210 miles an hour. That is incredible. So you could say it this way. For the natural causes, that some pain and suffering stems from the physical world that we live in, right? It's just outside of our control. We can't even do anything about it. It's just the natural physical world that we live in. Some pain and suffering stems from that. But there's also biological causes for pain and suffering. So we see diseases like cancer, right, that targets with no bias, right? It will attack regardless of gender or race or socioeconomic standard. It attacks with absolutely no bias whatsoever. We see things like autoimmune diseases that attack not only the infections that creep into our bodies, but also the organs of our bodies as well, right? Kind of a mutiny that happens inside of us. Sometimes our bodies, in other words, just don't work in the way that they were designed by God. So you could say it this way, that some pain stems from not the physical world we live in, but from our physical bodies that we live in, right? What about human causes of pain and suffering? So sometimes fathers will walk out on their families, mothers will drown their children, people will shoot up schools. Awful, unthinkable, unimaginable things happen. And if you don't believe me, turn the news on. It's pretty easy to spot, right? There's story after story after story of human causes of pain and suffering that are awful. So you could say it this way, that some pain and suffering stems not from the physical world we live in and not the physical bodies we live in, but from something much deeper within us, right? Something much deeper within us. So that could, on a practical level, those are three practical ways that pain and suffering works itself out in our lives. But where does it begin? Where does it begin? Well, judging by the video that you just saw, we're going to talk about the roots of pain and suffering, and this is where Genesis chapter 3 comes in. Genesis 1 and 2 set us up really well, man. I mean, it plays out really well in the first two chapters for us. Heaven and earth are created. God says that they're very good. He creates Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden in Eden. This sounds like a very wonderful place. We're not really sure where it is on a map. No one can like point it out on a map and say that's where it was. But it sounds like a really wonderful place. There's a source of water that continuously flows through the garden. There's plants that grow for food. There's fruit that come from the trees. There's animals there that Adam has named, and none of them are afraid of one another. They're not afraid of Adam, you know, the lion and the lamb, and no one's eating one another, and everything is very good. Of course, man and woman are together, and they are put together in marriage, and it is perfect, right? They're naked, so there's that, and things are really going well for mankind in the first two chapters. There are a lot of trees in the garden, is what Genesis tells us, but there are two specific trees that seem to be different from the rest of the trees. One is the tree of life, which when you eat the fruit of the tree of life, you live forever. That's what the name is pretty self-explanatory. There's also a second tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat the fruit produced by this tree, it opens the eyes of the person eating, and they know the difference between good and evil. Now, God gives them every green leaf, fruit from every tree except for that one tree, and all He says, one command, don't eat from the second tree, right? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the obvious question for this is why? Why does He give this command? Is He trying to be controlling? Is He setting them up for failure? Is He tricking them? No, the reality is that God says don't eat from this tree because God wanted them to only know good and not evil. God, He didn't want evil to be a part of their experience or their existence. And the reality is, folks, He doesn't want that for us today either. Okay? Don't eat from that tree or what? What's going to happen? Verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So why does God not want them to eat from this tree? Because when you do that, it'll kill you. You'll die. Don't do that. I've given you everything else in the garden. I've given you every green leaf, all the fruit from all the trees. Just don't eat from this one because on the day that you do it, it will kill you. Right? Good plan. One command, that's all. And everything else is perfect. And then we are thrust into Genesis chapter 3. One of the most infamous chapters in the Bible. If you're in a campus-based life group, we just studied this last week, didn't we? In our campus-based life groups. And there's some strange things that happen in Genesis chapter 3, isn't there? There's a talking serpent that comes out of nowhere, and he begins manipulating Eve. He begins asking questions of her. And her name's not Eve at this point. She's just called woman. She's called Eve at the end of the chapter, but we'll call her Eve because we know that's going to happen, right? And so he starts questioning Eve and manipulating her and kind of twisting God's words a little bit. And this whole conversation sort of starts to take place. And ultimately, Eve is deceived. She eats from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam eats of the fruit as well. And then I want you to read with me, starting in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, it says this. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So we don't know where the Garden of Eden is. We can be pretty certain it wasn't in Texas, right? Cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So immediately, finger-pointing begins, right? What have you done, Adam? Well, remember that time when you made woman? Well, it was her fault, right? So kind of it's your fault, right? And just starts finger-pointing, totally a dude, right? Just doesn't take the responsibility, blames everyone else. And then God comes to Eve and he says, what is this that you have done? And she says, well, the serpent, he deceived me, right? He manipulated me into this decision. And immediately, this does not feel very much like a perfect world anymore, does it? Something seems off. There's finger pointing, there's blame shifting, this isn't a perfect world that we're seeing anymore. And you got to understand that they lived in a perfect world, right? They didn't have to work for food. We got to work every day, right? We get up and we have to worry about paying bills and putting food on the table, right? And it's kind of it's just a total beating. That's kind of how our society is wired up. We're focused on what am I going to do next? How am I going to make more? How am I going to get more? How am I going to do more? They didn't have to do that. They had all the food they could ever need in the Garden of Eden. They didn't even have to water the garden, right? So a few months ago, my wife and I planted a bunch of flowers and plants in our backyard, and they're beautiful. It's amazing. We go back there in the evening sometime. The girls will play in the backyard, and just sitting back there in the plants and the flowers, and you know, seeing them grow, and then some of them not really grow. There's this one area we can't seem to figure out. Everything dies where we plant there, but most of it's grown and it's beautiful. But the reality is, we've got to water it every day, or it will die. It's just a massive beating. And by we water it, I mean my wife mostly waters it. She's really good about that. But the reality is that Adam and Eve didn't have to water the garden. A river flowed through the garden and watered everything for them. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to do anything. There was no fighting. There was no sickness. There was no famine. There was no injustice. The Hebrew word says that there was shalom, right? This perfect peace that worked itself out through all of creation. Everything was working exactly how it was designed to work. And God would walk with them through the cool of the day in the garden. And they didn't even know the difference between good and evil. They just trusted what God said. Whatever he said, they would do, right? And then everything in creation was in perfect peace and perfect harmony. And they rebelled. And it shatters everything. Now, there's a reason that Genesis 3 comes after Genesis 1 and 2. It might be tempting for you to look at this story and go like, so what? Right? They ate the fruit. Big deal. Why is God so upset about this? What is the point? Like, this is something that I would say, this is something I would say to my wife. Like, if we had a banana that she didn't want our two-year-old girls to eat, and she put it on the table and said, don't eat that banana. And, you know, their sinful little hearts sneak in there and they get the banana. They're already showing that kind of, you know, deception at 2. Romans chapter 3, right? And so they take the banana and they eat. And if my wife were really upset, this is something that I would say to her. Like, what's the big deal? I understand you told them not to do that, but it's just a banana. It's not that big of a deal. It's a fruit. They're kids. They make mistakes. You make mistakes. I make mistakes, right? Right? What's the problem? And it might be tempted to come to this passage with that sort of mentality. Why is God making such a big deal about this? But Genesis 3 comes after Genesis 1 and 2. And Genesis 1 and 2 tell us a few things about God, don't they? They tell us things about God, like the fact that he can speak and things come into existence. That he can divide light and dark. That he can take the seas, the waters, and put them all in one area and create dry land and water, and that he can tell the sun, the moon, and the stars to govern the day and the night and begin this incredible form with boundaries and with order within creation. He'll put the fish in the sea after the sea is already made, and he'll put the animals in the field after the flowers and the plants have already sprouted up. And there's great order and there's great boundaries, and everything works according to God's command except Adam and Eve. This is a cosmic law being broken here for the very first time in creation. And God says, on the day that this happens, you'll die. You'll surely die. And then we get to verse 22, and he says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And of course it says that he places cherubim there to guard from every angle, right? And so apparently Adam and Eve never actually ate from the tree of life. Just an epic fail. Man, it was in the garden. And you chose the one he said not to choose, right? Now, this is just a side note. This isn't really a big part of the message, but I think this is important. God removed them from the garden. This was a necessary consequence theologically. They had sinned. They're no longer perfect. They're no longer holy. Therefore, they can no longer be in the presence of a holy God. So he separates them from the Garden of Eden. And they haven't eaten of the tree of life, because if they eat of the tree of life, in a fallen nature, they will exist forever separated from God, essentially in hell. So the removal of Adam and Eve, this is just really interesting. It's necessary theologically, but it's also an act of mercy. Because by removing them from the Garden of Eden, they will now die, but there will be a chance for redemption. This is amazing. So death is not a part of God's design. It's not something we celebrate at all. But it is an act of mercy ultimately, because if not for death, we would live forever as fallen creatures eternally separated from the Lord. So that's just something that's kind of interesting there. And at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we're left with fallen bodies, right? Sickness, famine, a sinful nature, fractured relationships with God, fractured relationships with one another, which is interesting because what does Jesus say is the greatest command? Love God, and what's the one like it? Love others. Love God and love others. And sin, in the original fall, fractures both of those things. And ultimately, we're left with a broken world. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, a part of the curse of sin, God says, cursed is the ground, right, because of Adam's sin. So all those natural causes that we talked about in the beginning, the Indian Ocean tsunami, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, all this stuff, this is a result that stems from the roots of pain and suffering in Genesis chapter 3. And ultimately, we're left with death. And if you don't believe me that this is the roots of Genesis chapter 3, it takes 8 verses after chapter 3 for we see the first murder with Cain and Abel. I mean, it's like that. And then, of course, it gets way worse. It spirals even more downhill. And at one point, it says that when God looked at the earth, it was filled with corruption and all the thoughts of men were evil continuously. The roots of pain and suffering begin in chapter 3. And the root is us, not God. Now, what are some applications we can take from this? One is that when bad things happen to us, we must be careful not to let ourselves blame God. When bad things happen to us, we must be careful not to let ourselves blame God. God is not the author of pain and suffering. He is not the author of sin in the world. We are. It is on us. Two is when we don't walk in obedience, devastating consequences will follow. It was the truth for Adam and Eve in the beginning, and it is true for us today in 2015 in America. When we don't walk in obedience to the Lord, bad things, devastating consequences will follow. It may not always be immediately like it was in the garden, but it certainly will follow. Galatians 6 is very clear about that, right? What one sows, that will he also reap. So that's the root of pain and suffering. What about the reason for pain and suffering? The reason for pain and suffering. I'm going to give you a principle here. And I want to just up front tell you that it's going to challenge you a lot when you first hear me say this. And I want you to just put the engines in neutral. And before you let your mind start spinning into 1,000 questions, we're going to define some terms and talk through this with the Scriptures. Okay, so I want you to see this is not something I'm making up. This is in the Bible. Okay, I'm going to give you the truth and then just let's talk about it. The truth is this. All suffering comes within God's will. All suffering comes within God's will. Now, very, very clear distinction that we need to make. There is a difference between God's will and God's desire. Okay? There's a difference between God's will and God's desire or His heart. And I'm going to say those two things interchangeably. God's desire and His heart. Will and desire, they are different things. In order to understand the difference clearly, it's best to talk about this in the context of what the Bible teaches about salvation in Christ Jesus. So let's talk about God's desire first, okay? Let's talk about His desire. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this. He says, pray for all people, every person, okay? When we read 1 Timothy chapter 2, what he is saying to us today is pray for all people, not just Christians, not just your church, not just your family, not just your friends. Everyone, right? Pray for your president. That's what he says. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions. So if you are a Republican in this last election, you voted Republican, you voted against the Democrat, right? Barack Obama. It is your Republican duty to do that. But it is your Christian duty to pray for him. Apart from all other things, God says, pray for these people in high places, in kingship, pray for them. And He is saying to us today, we pray for our friends. Listen, and I won't go into this because this isn't a part of the text, but if Christians would spend as much time praying for their leaders as they would criticizing them, our country would be a lot better place, wouldn't it? Amen? He says, pray for everyone. Why? He tells us in verse 3 and 4, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God desire? All people to be saved. Everyone to be saved, right? To come to the knowledge of the truth. Who? All people. And the Apostle Peter reiterates this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance," right? So He wants none to perish, right? He wants all to reach the knowledge of repentance, to reach that moment where they repent and believe that Jesus is the Lord of the glory of God. Now, that's His desire. That's what the Scriptures teach. It's crystal clear. That's what He wants. It's His heart for all people to come to know Him. But let me ask you a question. Do all people come to know the Lord? Do all people come to reach the knowledge of repentance? No, they don't. We know that. We know that that is true based off our experience and based off of what the Scriptures teach, that there will be many who will reject Jesus as the Messiah. So we have God's desire, which is all to come to know Him, but within His will, not all do. And it must be within His will, because if it is not, then what we're saying is that there are things that happen in this world outside of the will of God, and then God ceases to be God, doesn't He? Because God is in, let me give you a truth, and this is one that you would hear like at VBS. It's such a simple thing, but man, it's so profound when you really start to think about it, and that is this: God is in control of all things. What does that mean? God is in control of all things. I want you to flip to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 11 with me. If you have your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament, and I'll wait here just for a second because I want you to see this particular passage. It's critical that you actually see these things, and so you can see that I'm not just giving you my opinion here. This is what the Scriptures teach. Verse 11, it says this: "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." What things does He work according to the counsel of His will? All things according to the counsel of His will. So the question is, do pain and suffering fall in the category of all things? Yes. Because all things, otherwise it wouldn't be all things, right? Pain and suffering exist within God's will. It's not His desire. We just learned that. We just read that from the Scriptures. He wants all to be saved. He wants all to come to knowledge of the truth, right? He's not this kid with a magnifying glass frying the ant under the heat of the sun. That's not what the Scriptures teach about God. But it is within His will that He allows these things to happen. Not causes, allows these things to happen according to what? His purpose. Now, if you look at Ephesians 1:11 again, it says that, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, when we think of God's purpose, what is God's purpose? Turn to, if you want, and many of you have heard this verse, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Very popular verse. A lot of people have even memorized this verse. A great verse. There's a lot of depth in these two verses. Verse 28, Paul says this: "We know that for those who love God, all things," there's that word again, "work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." So listen, if you love God, if you are a follower of Jesus, then all things will work together for good. What that means is, and you got to get this, that every tear you've cried, every pain that you've felt, every amount of suffering that you have endured as a believer in Christ, God has the power and will work all of those things, all of your pain and suffering together for good. He can do that. He has the power to do that. And what is His purpose? Verse 29 tells us this: to be conformed to the image of His Son, right? And Jesus knew suffering, didn't He? It says the Scriptures teach that He learned obedience through suffering, right? Isaiah 53 calls Him the suffering servant. This is why the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And man, it is my prayer that we would come to a place, all of us one day, where we could say, "Lord, it is good that I endured pain and suffering, for it was then that I could learn your statutes." What an incredibly healthy place to be. And this was David, and David was an incredibly unhealthy person. Just crazy, but he got it right here. He got it all right. He was writing under the... Never mind. Won't go there. But listen, the purpose is that God would conform you to the image of His Son, and sometimes He sovereignly does that by allowing pain and suffering to take place. And through that, he'll begin to conform you to the image of Christ. He can do that. He's sovereign. He has the power to do that. Now, what are some applications that we can take away from this? One is that while we may not value pain and suffering, we can certainly value the lessons from pain and suffering. We can certainly value the lessons. So when you're in the midst of suffering, then ask yourself the question, how can God use this hurt in my life to conform me more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus? Ask yourself the question, in the middle of pain, if Jesus were in my place right now, how would He respond to this? We may not value pain and suffering, but we can certainly value the lessons from it. Two is when you avoid dealing with your pain, this is a hard one, you also avoid spiritual growth. When you avoid dealing with your pain, you also avoid spiritual growth. When you begin to harbor bitterness and resentment as a result of pain and suffering, when you begin to hold on to your hurts and not release them, you are stepping in the way of the Heavenly Father and saying, stop! Stop your work in my life. Stop transforming me into the image of Jesus. I'm fine the way I am. Because if He uses pain and suffering to accomplish those purposes, when we don't deal with those things, we stop that spiritual growth. Three, and this is a simple one to say, but it's certainly much harder to act out in our lives, you can trust God with your pain. You can trust God with your pain. Hebrews calls Jesus the great high priest who sympathizes with us in our sufferings because He too also suffered. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He sympathizes with us in our sufferings. You can trust God with your pain. So we have the roots of pain and suffering. We're the root. We have the reason for pain and suffering to conform us into the image of Christ. And then that brings us to the results of pain and suffering. Now listen, when we have a proper understanding of the root and the reason, then and only then will we begin to see positive effects, positive results of pain and suffering. And I want to give you four quickly from the Scriptures. One, it develops our character. This is from Romans 5, 3 and 4. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So in pain and suffering, it develops our character. That's one of the positive results. If we allow God to work in our lives, it develops our character. Number two, it develops our trust in God. So 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So sometimes people will tell you, well, hey, don't worry, because God won't give you more than you can handle, and probably haven't read 2 Corinthians 9. Because it just said, we thought we were dead. We thought we were goners. We don't know exactly what part of Paul's life he's talking about here, but whatever it was bad. He thought he was a goner. We thought we had the death sentence. But then he says, but that was to show us to rely on God, not ourselves. Number four, it draws us closer to Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. At this point in this passage, Paul has a thorn in his flesh. We're not sure, once again, what particular thing this thorn was, but whatever it was, Paul called it a messenger of Satan, and it clearly brought a lot of grief to him. It was not a good thing. He pleaded with the Lord three times to remove the thorn, and then we get to verse 9, one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. And it would be amazing, wouldn't it, if we as believers in Christ could come to this verse and make this our confession that, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my pain and my suffering, for the power of Christ may rest upon me. I will be content in those things because when I am weak, then I'm strong. It draws us closer to Christ. Now, I got to reiterate this because this is so critical for you to understand this, that these are positive results of pain and suffering based on a proper understanding of the roots and the reason. You don't get these two things right, you don't get to step three in a good way. If I get the roots of pain and suffering wrong, if I miss the fact that it is on man and not God, then I blame God, I become bitter and resentful towards God, I oppose God, and then I am unable to experience positive results in my life through my pain and suffering. If I get the reason wrong, if I don't see that these things happen within His will according to His purpose to conform me to the image of His Son, Jesus, then what ends up happening is I see my pain and suffering as something that is unnecessary and useless, and I miss the fact that God could actually change me through it. And then the positive results are not positive at all. In fact, they're exactly the opposite. It doesn't develop my character, it diminishes my character, right? It doesn't develop my trust in God, it destroys my trust in God. I don't trust you anymore because I blame you, right? It's your fault. You're the reason behind this, and you're not doing anything with it in my life. And it doesn't deepen my relationships, it damages my relationships. I don't want to be around everybody else. There's no way. No, I don't want to have anything to do with that, right? And it doesn't draw me closer to Christ, it diverts me from Him. You've got to get the root and the reason before you get the positive results. It's kind of a cheesy way of saying it, but you can either let your pain grow you or you can let it slow you. You can either let your pain grow you or you can let it slow you. And one of the most remarkable things about pain and suffering, results of pain and suffering from a positive standpoint, is that beyond all of that, it deepens my relationships within the church, doesn't it? Some of the most profound love I've felt in my life came in the midst of pain and suffering, very, very deep. And it was in that community of faith here at City on a Hill, where people surrounded me and loved me and encouraged me, that I felt alive. I didn't feel alone. And some of those friendships, some of those bonds, some of those relationships that have happened as a result of walking through tough, tough things are still very strong today in my life, and I thank God for that. I look back on those times and I say, God, I don't value the pain and suffering, but I value the lessons that I learn in it. And I value the positive results that have come through it. And that brings us to our last point, and this is the best news of all. There's the roots, there's the reason, the results, and the restoration of pain and suffering. For those of you that know me somewhat well, you know that I'm a pretty big Lord of the Rings fan. I love Lord of the Rings. And I was reminded of this quote from the books. It wasn't in the movie, and it's a shame because it's a great quote, but it's at the very end of Return of the King, after the ring's been destroyed, and you know, they're all back together. Samwise is just learned that Gandalf is still alive. So if you remember back in Fellowship of the Ring, when they're in the Mines of Moria, Gandalf fights the Balrog, and they both fall, and Frodo and Sam, everyone thinks that he's died. And then by the second movie, Samwise and Frodo are off on their own. They're away from the rest of the fellowship, just the partnership going to destroy the ring. And Gandalf comes back, and everyone knows that he's alive, but Frodo and Sam are totally in the dark on this. They have no idea that he's back. You know, Gandalf the White. And so at the very end of the Return of the King, Samwise finds out that Gandalf's alive. And he says to Gandalf, he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. And then he asks this question, and I love this question. He says, Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer to that question of Christianity is emphatically yes. Everything sad will one day come untrue. Jesus in Matthew chapter 29, verse 28 says that he talks about this new world that will come when he comes back, and he calls it the palingenesia. It's a word that literally translated means again birth. And he says this in verse 28. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, in the regeneration, some of the translations call that, in the palingenesia, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, everything will be undone. Everything will come untrue that was sad in this world. Ultimately, Samwise was right. Everything sad will come untrue one day. Now, I have two little girls. One is a couple months after 26 months. The other will be 2 in November. And they're at an age right now where they're really good at running around, but not good enough yet to not fall down like every 5 seconds. And they'll run and they'll chase each other, and they're playing with one another now. They're becoming like little friends. It's amazing watching that. They do their hair, and it's incredible. But every now and again they'll be running and they'll be playing, and they'll trip and they'll fall and they'll hurt themselves. and they'll scratch their leg or they'll bruise themselves or whatever, and they'll start crying, and they'll come running to me, and they'll go, "Daddy, Daddy, I have a boo-boo." And I'll kneel down in front of them, and I'll say, "Show me where it hurts. Show me your boo-boo." And they'll point to their arm or their leg or, you know, wherever they hurt themselves. And I'll say, "Do you want Daddy to give your boo-boo a kiss?" And they'll go, "Yeah." And so I'll lean in and I'll kiss their little boo-boo, and I'll say, "Does that feel better?" And they'll go, "Yeah." And I'll put my arms around them and I'll love on them, and I'll say, why don't you go back and play with your sister? You know, get back out there." And they go, "Okay." And then before you know it, you know, depending on how bad of an injury it was, determines how long that takes. But it's usually within a few seconds, and they're up and they're running and they're playing. And I was just thinking this week, I thought, isn't this who our Lord is to us? When life hurts, when pain and suffering become a very real reality in our lives, isn't this true that we come to our Lord and He says, "Show me where it hurts"? And we show Him, and He kisses our wounds. And He says, "Does that feel better?" And we say, "Yes, Lord." And He puts His arms around us. And He's patient with us. But He doesn't just hold us there. He says, "Get back up. Get back out there. Get back out there. The race isn't over. Get up. I'm with you. Get back up. You're fine. You can do this. Get back up. Go." And you know, the reality is that my daughters, when they go back and they go to play again, they still have the bruises and the scratches. They don't go away. My kissing them doesn't make them disappear. They're still there. And they're probably sore still. And they sometimes come back and they'll show me again, boo-boo, right? And I'll kiss it again. Sometimes three or four times. But one day, the Scriptures teach, the last two chapters of Revelation teach, that Jesus will do for us what I will never be able to do for my daughters. And that is, He will not only kiss our wounds, but He will so radically destroy evil that every pain, every suffering, all sickness, all death will come untrue. That's what Revelation 21:4 teaches. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. This is a new world, new bodies, a new earth, new creation. Every sad thing that has ever happened will come untrue. Yeah, amen. So to wrap this up, let me ask you a few questions and then we'll be done. Where do you fall in this? Where do you land in this question? One question to ask is, do you blame God for your pain and suffering? Do you blame God? Are you at opposition with God? Are you bitter towards God or resentful towards God? We need to re-examine what the Scriptures teach about the roots of pain and suffering, because the Bible is clear that God is not the author of pain and suffering. He's not the root of pain and suffering. We are. God desired that we wouldn't even know the difference between good and evil. He desired that life would be good for us and that we would just trust Him and walk in fellowship with Him. We're the root. So do you blame God for your pain and suffering? What about this? Do you see pain and suffering as useless in your life? Or do you see it as a thing that is unfortunate in a fall or a result of the fall in the world, but something that God can ultimately take because He is sovereign, because it falls within His will, and He can use it according to His purpose, which is to transform you into the image of His Son, Jesus? Yes. What about this? Are you seeing positive or negative results in your life from pain and suffering that you've endured? Are your relationships deepening with one another? Are they deepening with God? Is your character developing? Are you drawing closer to Christ? Or are you diverting away from Him? Are they being damaged? Do you have no trust in God? Because the results of pain and suffering in your life will tell you where you land with the roots and with the reason. And let me say this to close. I said this first service. This isn't my notes at all. But I was thinking about this week and even this morning. And as I'm looking at you, I realize that some of you are in the middle of perhaps the worst season of pain and suffering in your lives. And what I realized and what I felt like when I was praying this morning, I just was thinking, when you're in that moment, you don't need knowledge. You don't need information. So this is all good. This is what the Bible teaches about pain and suffering. And we can trust the Bible 100%. But maybe right now what you need to hear is not just some information, but maybe what you need to hear is that God has brought you here for a reason this morning to hear this. And this happens to be a place where we will open our arms to you and surround you with love and encourage you and draw you or push you towards Jesus and push you into a safe place and process where you can begin to walk through and process some of your pain and suffering. Maybe what you need to hear is that you are loved by God. And that God mourns over pain and suffering. And that it wasn't a part of His original design. You came to the right place. Your pain and suffering, and listen, when you move into this process and when you begin pursuing Jesus, you got to remember those bruises, those cuts, those scratches, they're not going to go away. Probably not ever, some of them. But one day they will. Because one day, all sad things will come untrue. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, for the encouragement of your word. And God, we're grateful that you have given us a way of life that's not alone. You never desired us to be alone. Even in the garden, we had community with one another and with you. And you designed the church to be a place where we suffer together and where we rejoice together, because we are together. We're a body. And we thank you for the blood of your Son Jesus, without which we have no hope. And God, I pray for those here this morning that maybe don't trust you, that maybe are having a hard time understanding why certain things have happened in their life. God, I pray that you would draw near to them. You'd comfort them. You'd give them encouragement. And that we would give them encouragement. And that we would give them love. That we would begin to see the exact opposite of what sin did to creation. Not that it fractures relationships with us and you, but that we would begin to love you and love others more by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for this place that you've called us to. Pray that you would be with each of us as we go this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.